seeking the Lord's help, who would direct your attention to the part of his word that we read together in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And taking the whole passage for a text, we would like to consider the subject that Paul is bringing before the church here. And that is the subject of Christian forbearance. That the Lord's people are to forbear one another. And you know that in the early church, there were great concerns about whether believers were under the ceremonial law, and also about the relation of the believer to the heathen world around them. And when these difficulties and dilemmas were pressing in, as it were, from both sides, upon God's people, upon new believers in Christ, many practical difficulties arose. And Paul is dealing with them here, as he did when he wrote to the Galatians, to warn them against the danger of legalism. False teachers who told them that unless they were circumcised, unless they kept the law of Moses, they would not be saved. And then on the other hand, the danger of compromising with the idolatry and the immorality of the heathen world all around them. And that's what he deals with in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. You remember there in chapter 8 and in chapter 10 how he speaks of the danger of eating meat sacrificed to idols. The idol itself was nothing, but if it would make one's brother offend, they had to forbear, the principle of Christian forbearance. And you have it also in various other places. We might think of Christ's own words to the churches of Pergamos and Thyatira in the letters to the seven churches of Asia, where eating meat sacrificed to idols, it was so bound up with immorality. It was such a compromise with the heathen, devilish, pagan world, the persecuting spirit of the world, desiring to break down the church's opposition to everything that was evil. And therefore these questions that were arising here, that Paul is dealing with also in this passage, were of the greatest concern practically to the church. And in a day when standards are being eroded and the foundations of our society, which were once built four square upon the law of God, when these foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Many questions arise with regard to how one is to conduct oneself passing through this world. And therefore, the principles that the Apostle speaks of here are of the utmost importance for us to seek to understand and by grace to put into practice in our own lives. Well, there are three things here in this passage that we would seek to bring before you as enabled. The first thing is this question of the strong and the weak. The strong and the weak, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, as he says at the beginning of chapter 14, and then at the beginning of chapter 15, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to to please ourselves. So that's the first point, the question of the strong and the weak. And then in the second place, we might try to say a few words about the duty of Christian forbearance. The Lord's people are to forbear one another. That's what you have at the beginning of chapter 15. We ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That word there literally means to carry. It's to carry, it's to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And then in the third place, we might try to say a few words about the great example of Christ as a pattern for the Christian life. The great example of Christ as a pattern for the Christian life. Verse 3 of chapter 15. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. Well, the strong and the weak, first of all. And when we seek to understand what the apostle is speaking of here, we have to bear in mind, fundamentally, there are things that God has commanded clearly and unmistakably in his word, things concerning his worship, things concerning morality, things concerning many aspects of our duty in this world, which are plain and unmistakable. And these are always to be done. On the other hand, there are things that clearly the Lord has forbidden. They are contrary to his holy law, and therefore are never to be done. And if everything was as clear cut as that, the apostle would not need to write at such length in various epistles dealing with issues that arise in practice. But as Paul writes here, and as the Lord's people know in their own lives and in their own understanding and in their own conscience, there are many areas and many issues that do not clearly fit in to either of these categories. There are things that are indifferent, things that are neither condemned nor encouraged in the Word of God. And the believer, it has to be given light and grace to understand how one is to make use of these things, or how one is to behave in relation to such things. And furthermore, many of the things that we come into contact with or we have to deal with, many aspects of life, and the use of time, the use of our resources, how we relate to others within the church, within the family, without, outside, at work and in society. And as he says here, what we eat and what we drink, these things which may in and of themselves be neither good nor evil, because it is so important how we live, it's so important the principles that we endeavour to live by, that virtually everything we come into contact with in this world, it takes on a spiritual and moral bearing. If we're going to live to God's glory in this world, everything we come into contact with, we have to have a spirit of discernment and wisdom concerning these things, things that may in and of themselves be not evil. We may have to exercise great judgment about them. And it's in that context that the apostle is writing here. He says in verse 14, that there is nothing unclean of itself. The things of this world, the things that God has created, the earth belongs unto the Lord, the world and all that it contains, and its fullness. The creation of God is good, and it's to be used lawfully and rightly. But such is the sinful tendency of man's heart, such is the evil, the covetousness, the idolatry, the sensuality, and the wickedness, and the ungodliness and carnality of our hearts, that we must be extremely careful in how we use the things of the creation, how we use the creature. The idolatry of our heart would make a god of the creature rather than the Creator, who is over all and blessed forever. And that's what you see here at the beginning of chapter 14. He's speaking of those who abstain from meat. They wouldn't eat flesh because they were convinced that there would be a potential danger through eating any meat, that at some stage that meat had been offered to idols. And therefore they drew the conclusion that they shouldn't eat at all. And they would judge those who did eat. And there was a contention between them. One was thinking ill of the other. That's what you have there in verse 10. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? The first case there in verse 10 is those of the weak. They wouldn't eat the meat, and they would judge and condemn those who did. And then the next case is those who were strong and could eat the meat, who could justify eating meat in their conscience. Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? They were despising those who had a scruple. So you see how the potential for contention and strife in the church, it would arise from this. Each one was acting according to their own light and their own understanding and in their own conscience. One felt that they were strong to do this thing, and the other was condemning them for doing it. It was the same also with regard, another example he gives here is of the ceremonial observances of the law with regard to holy days. There were feasts and new moons and ceremonial Sabbaths under the Mosaic law, under the Old Testament law. And some, under the remnants of a Jewish influence in the church, they were saying that these things should be observed. But Paul is not making a judgment so much about the actual days. He's not condemning people for being scrupulous about things of that nature. But he's saying one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is not speaking about the Christian Sabbath as such, although it does shed light upon issues with regard to the continuance of the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, and the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Our Sabbath keeping is to be spiritual. Our Sabbath keeping is not to be a legal bondage. And that's very much what's emphasized here. It's part of the liberty wherewith Christ sets his people free, that there's a Sabbath of rest. It's not to be viewed as a ceremonial yoke. And that's so often it's portrayed in modern religion as such, as just an Old Testament relic. But no. But in the particular case here, Paul is unwilling to condemn those who who had scruples. He's not going to condemn them. They were weak in the faith. They didn't have a full understanding. They weren't as strong in believing and grasping the liberty wherewith Christ had set them free. Their understanding and their conscience was not as fully enlightened. But Paul would not condemn them. He would be very charitable towards them. Now, when we think of these things with regard to ourselves, the strong and the weak, the believer, every believer has areas of weakness. Every believer has points where their understanding is not as well informed, and therefore their conscience is not as well informed by scripture truth. And that may be for many reasons. It may be that someone in their providence, someone in their history, has had a conflict with a particular sin and makes them very wary about certain things that other believers do not have a scruple, that are not a stumbling block to others. And in these situations, you have potentially difficulties. And the example here, perhaps the one that carries on down into every generation, would be the example of drinking wine. Some in our day, and for many generations past in the church, have insisted that believers would not drink any alcohol. And that may be a very wise course of living for someone who's had a difficulty with that. That their liberty to drink wine has turned into a snare. And therefore it's their wisdom, it's their duty to avoid that. But that doesn't mean that the sin that is theirs, the sin that they have to avoid, it gives them a right to say to others that they must not partake of any wine whatsoever. The Lord has ordained that wine would be used in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and therefore the thing is not unclean, but the use that we may make of it may be very sinful. But on the other hand, such is the sinful tendency of our hearts that if we then emphasize in the opposite direction, that because a believer has liberty to make a very sober, restrained use of wine, that therefore it's perfectly acceptable to be among wine bibbers. It's perfectly acceptable to be among with the song of the drunkards, as we had it there in the psalm. There's always the danger, on the one hand, of the flesh taking too much liberty, and then on the other hand, a false, pharisaical, overzealous spirit condemning others for things wherein Christ has made his people free. And we heard a sermon once on Galatians, and it was on the Thursday of a communion, and it was very appropriate how in Galatians there the verse where it speaks of not using our liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another. There are many pitfalls. There are many occasions whereby believers their views may come into collision with others. But we have to attend then in the second place to the duty of forbearance, Christian forbearance. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. Now, our neighbour and our fellow believer particularly, their spiritual welfare ought to have a very high priority for us. We must be extremely concerned about the spiritual welfare of others. It's a mark of a low condition of the exercise of grace in a Christian when they're not concerned about how their actions, how their words, what they do, what they say, what they don't do, what they don't say, how anything that concerns them may have an impact upon others spiritually. If one has a tender conscience before the Lord with regard to sin in oneself, that will manifest itself in a carefulness and a tenderness with regard to the spiritual welfare of others. The idea here, we heard it in the prayer there as well, the idea of offence, stumbling. In the Bible, offence means to cause someone to fall into sin. When the world uses the word offence, woe unto the world because of offences. When someone in the world says to you, you've offended me, really what their meaning is, you've hurt my feelings. You've offended me. You've said something that I'm not pleased with. You've done something that I'm not happy with. That's the worldly definition of offence. That's not the biblical definition. That's not what the truth means. The truth of the word offence is it's casting a snare, a trap, to stumble one's brother or sister into sin. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. That's what the Savior emphasized. The danger of causing a fellow believer or even a worldly person outside, hindering anything that would do them good to their in their souls. Now you see in chapter 14 and in verse 15 there, Paul's already said in the preceding verse that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. The use of meats and so on. The thing in and of itself is neither here nor there with regard to being a sin, but it's the use that we make of these things. It's our attitude towards it that makes it sinful. If we eat something up and we're not fully persuaded that we're free to do it, then that's sin, as he says at the end of the chapter. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But if we encourage people in a course that hurts their conscience, you see there in verse 15, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. That's a very, very serious point the apostle is making. He's saying there that in the very tendency of wounding someone in their conscience, the seeds of spiritual destruction are being sown. Now we know that the Lord's people will never fall away to utter destruction. Paul is not speaking of that. But he's showing us the seriousness of all sin. Any harm that is done to oneself or to another, the nature of that is spiritual death. It's destructive. It's destructive to the soul. It's destructive to the peace and the good of another. It's destructive of everything that is good. Therefore, it's a very grievous thing. We're not to grieve in that sense. We're not to wound and hurt one's fellow believers. The godly minister that was in Kiltern, Thomas Hogg, a friend reminded me just the other day that he said that he would rather lose his head than scratch his conscience. And what a spirit, dear friends. He was so tender about conscience. And you can well imagine that that man's conscience would be very scrupulously exercised with regard to giving offence to others. What's the point that the apostle is driving at here then? He's saying, when someone is weak, when someone has scruples and difficulties with certain issues and certain practices, indifferent things like meat and drink, you must be prepared to forbear your liberty so as not to wound your fellow believer. You must be prepared, as he's told the Corinthians, if meat make my brother offend, he would not eat meat while the world standeth. The spirit of self-denial, the spirit of love to the brethren. That's what we had in chapter 13. Love is the fulfilling of the law, love to one's neighbour, so that we might deny ourselves for the spiritual good of others. If you have faith, have it to yourself at home, he's saying. He's speaking of the issues at stake. Don't eat at that in front of your brother, he's saying, if it's going to stumble him. Don't drink that glass of wine at that occasion if you know there's someone there who has a scruple about that. And apply that to many, many different things. We're not talking about things that God has commanded plainly in the Word. We're talking about issues where there are disagreements, legitimate differences of opinion in many cases, or situations where someone's light and understanding and conscience is not as good as it should be. We have to be forbearing. We have to be patient. Now, the third point that we have here is the glorious example of the Lord Jesus Christ as a pattern for the Christian life. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. And he goes on to say, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We're to learn it from Christ's example. The believer cannot imitate Christ perfectly. The believer is not called to imitate Christ in the sense of procuring merit by the way they live their lives. Christ's work is finished. Christ's perfect obedience secures the salvation of his people. His mediatorial work is complete, and nothing can be added to it, and the Lord's people rest there. But they're to take, and you and I are to take Christ as our example. In many, many things, in everything, in every duty, we're to follow the example of Christ. And the particular point that the apostle is speaking of here, in this connection, is Christ pleased not himself. He denied himself. He humbled himself. He became a servant. He took a low place. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. That's the quote from Psalm 69. The whole hatred of ungodly men, it fell upon him. And he bore that. And the whole of the hatred that particularly was in the heart of God's people, their enmity, their sinfulness, their waywardness, their rebellion. Your rebellion, child of grace, your hard speeches against the Lord, everything that was bound up with your sin. It was breathing out hatred against the Holy One. And he bore all that, and he bore the guilt of it. He bore the penalty on the accursed tree in his own body, in his own blessed soul. That's the example that the apostle is giving. It setting forth the perfect self-denial of Christ. And he's not making a comparison as such in the sense of saying that when you forbear with a weaker brother, that you are suffering. He's not saying that. We mustn't misunderstand what the apostles say. It's the opposite. He's saying there's such a difference between what a believer must forbear with another believer. It's not to be compared with the sufferings of Christ. It's not to be compared with the reproach that Christ endured and patiently bore with. The meekness and the gentleness of Christ, how that stands in contrast to us, how readily, easily provoked we are. It's only the example of the one who bore that reproach. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. There's where peace and love and spiritual edification, building one another up in our most holy faith, that's where it's going to flow from, friends. From the death of Christ, from the example of Christ. The apostle has many, many phrases and statements in chapter 14 that would furnish wonderful texts for preaching sermons, however poorly we would preach them. And there's so many of them that we haven't focused on one in particular. But there are so many solemn and precious things there. But these words are very wonderful. That the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the three elements there that the apostle brings forth to speak of the blessedness of the kingdom of God and being in the kingdom. Righteousness, that's the righteousness of the believer towards God. They're living a righteous life. They're desiring to please God and walk before him in all good conscience by grace. They're righteous toward God, and that, as we know, is founded on the righteousness of Christ ultimately. But what flows from righteousness? What were we desiring to say a few words about on Sabbath? That the work of righteousness is peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Flowing out of that, there's peace between the brethren. Peace between the brethren is founded upon a tender, righteous, upright, godly, careful walk. And then in the believer's own heart, there will be joy inwardly. You see that? It's a beautiful phrase. The kingdom of God is in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness before God, peace among the brethren, and joy in the heart. What a wonderful thing if we could taste of that. What a wonderful thing, dear friend, if that would be restored in your heart and mine. If that would be tasted by grace for the first time. Christ pleased not himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You're to come to him now. You're to receive of the glorious work that he did to establish a kingdom, to bring sinners into that kingdom, to effectually call sinners, young and old, into that blessed kingdom, that you would know it yourself. You would have him as your justification, as your righteousness, that you would have grace in your heart to live a righteous and godly life, that you would have peace with the people of God, that you would be at one with them, and that you would have the joy of salvation in your soul. May the Lord bless his word to us.